consider yourself to be rich? Most folks listening to me would say, no, I'm not rich. Major league professional sports athletes, they're rich. Hollywood people, they're rich. Now I'm just an average bloke, middle class, and I'm not rich. But it's probably true that there are entire countries in the world that where there is almost nobody who has as much money as you do or I do. And they would look at us, many of them, and say, you are fabulously rich. So how does being rich fit into kingdom living? And what does James have to say about it? We're going to talk about James chapter 5 today, verses 1 through 6, here on our Bible study program. Not too many verses to talk about today, but I believe there'll be quite a bit of discussion. Pastor Stephen Tice is here. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. And I'm thinking you must have had your loyalties torn here just recently. I saw where Metro East Lutheran High School beat what has been a pretty successful Columbia High School basketball team here recently.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You got any basketball players in your congregation?
Yeah, we had a couple of boys that play with the team, and it's always an interesting thing when you get that kind of competition. My nephew is a faculty member at Metro East, so you know we occasionally.
So
have
who
this
were
conversation.
You rooting for in that game?
Well, it's one of those things where I have to root for anybody. I can just say go team. Yeah. But the challenge of competition in sports athletics is that one team will win, one team will lose, and so. You have to deal with that. I was talking to somebody else about loyalties in the football playoffs this year.
Oh, you know, yeah.
Your favorite team lost, and now who do you root for?
Yeah.
Well, some people are going to root for the Arizona Cardinals, and some people refuse to root for the Arizona Cardinals. You know,
for a whole set of complicated reasons.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I bring that athletic thing up because athletics is a place where hundreds and thousands and I guess millions of kids around the country learn the rudiments of real competition. They learn about team. And frequently as adults we say, well, there's more to it. Maybe this is just an excuse, I don't know, but there's more to it than just basketball or football or whatever it is. You're learning a life lesson.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what would that life lesson be? Well, it might be that in this life you're going to have to compete. And if you compete well, hey, you might get rich. James doesn't seem to think that's such a good outcome here today.
Yeah, it has some inherent problems. You know, the challenge with wealth, and Jesus addressed that in several ways, but certainly a real issue for us.
It seems like every time we have this conversation, the pastor says something like, it's not a sin to be rich. That's not what we're talking about here. But when you stop and think about it, whether it's James or whether it's Jesus or any number of places in the scriptures, rich people come in for a lot of criticism, a lot of harsh criticism.
Yeah.
Maybe we're cutting the rich folks too much slack.
Well, I don't know about that.
Well, okay, we'll see. We'll see. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We take up the text of James chapter 5. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Almighty and gracious God, you are the one that provides to us that which we need for life all the time. You give to us physical abilities and gifts that we use for employment, for entertainment, in athletic competition. The opportunity is given to us in every one of our various callings, whether in our family, employment, at school, to give you honor and praise by what we do, and when we accomplish something in a positive way, it's because of your blessing. Help us to consider your word today, to reflect on possession and wealth and its purpose in our lives, and help us to understand that in Jesus Christ, true riches are provided to us, that which does not rust and moth does not destroy. Help us to focus on that which lasts forever in Jesus our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Let's read beginning at verse 1 of James chapter 5, the last chapter in the letter we have from James. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So what's James got against rich people?
Well, what he's got against rich people is not the richness of the people, but the poverty of their spirits. One of the things to recognize here is that he's specifically talking in this section about those that do not have a claim on Christianity because of their behavior. The words used here describe those who specifically have left out others. They are not those who, by Christian compassion, have shared God's blessings. So his real focus is not so much rich as it is evil use of riches. Somebody pointed out once that if you take a look at this and many of the passages in the Old Testament, you'll find that they're almost the same words used by God against the evil rich people. Habakkuk points out that the wicked seem to prosper and are wealthy and have possessions, whereas the righteous are suffering and are poor and have nothing. So the affiliation, exact opposite in one sense to what the Pharisees and others in Jesus' day taught, that wealth and prosperity was a proof of God's blessing. It's almost like James and Jesus are saying, look out, wealth and prosperity are sooner associated with the enemies of God than with the people of God.
But you know, this book begins in chapter 1, verse 2, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, suggesting mm-hmm. that he's not writing to unbelievers, but that he's writing to Christians. These are some Christians, Pastor Tice. Apparently, they are of the opinion that now that they're Christians, they got nothing to do. There's no reason to worry about widows and orphans and people in need. Nah, be warm, be filled, and don't expect mm-hmm. anything from me. They apparently have loose tongues that are not just maybe gossiping tongues, but poisonous tongues.
Yeah.
They are worldly.
Mm-hmm.
They love the world. They're not just infatuated with it, but they love it. And now we have partiality to rich people in your assembly, and yep. we have condemnation of rich people here in chapter 5. These are the Christians of James' day.
Well, now that's exactly what James is saying here. He says you've got, as Paul puts it, you've got all the form of religion and none of the power of it. The outward association, and this is a real challenge and danger in our own society as well. People have their name on a membership list in a congregation someplace. Occasionally you'll get the observation that somebody says, well, I contribute to the work of the church, so I'm safe. I give money to the church budget, so everything's fine. It's the same problem, different manifestation, and that's thinking that it's about your outward performance of certain things, and what James is getting at is that money doesn't buy off God.
Now, I'm not asking you to name any names. How many people are members at St. Paul Columbia?
Well, we have about 800 baptized people on a list.
Okay. Most churches, I don't know about yours, I don't want to get personal here, but most churches have they have their list.
Mm-hmm.
And then they have their actual participants,
right,
which is never as big as the list.
This is normally the way it works.
Normally the way it works. So I'm not asking you to name names here, but I bet you wouldn't have to work too hard to think of some people in your own congregation that kind of fit this description here in a 21st century way, if not a first century way. But I'm going to bet that you have never talked... Well, I shouldn't say that. I don't know you that well. Let me put it to you this way. Have you ever used this kind of language with those people that are in your care? This is pretty direct,
mm-hmm.
condemnational, hard law-driven kind of language. We don't want to do that. We're supposed to speak the truth in love and be kind and gentle.
Yeah. Well, I've never used these specific words. I have talked about the problem of thinking that your objective in life is to build a 401k, lay up for yourself retirement funds on earth. You know, we do get into that idea that there's nothing wrong with planning ahead, but our real danger is not the planning. It's trusting our own plan and trusting in the wealth we've stored up. And ultimately, you know, the problem with hoarding, and I've said this repeatedly, and you know, I've said it in our own congregation, other places as well. Jesus comes back on earth and he finds a congregation that's got $200,000, $300,000 in an account someplace that's not being used for anything because the people are afraid that they'll not be able to meet their budget. He's going to have some serious questions for those people. Far fewer than for a church that maybe has a slight debt. And I say slight, I mean responsible use of resources, of course. But a slight debt because they're risking ministry work among God's people rather than trying to store up for themselves and their own congregation resources. So you know, you got to balance this stuff. And the motive is the primary issue.
Now, I've been in some of these settings where a financial planner will say, here's how you got to get ready for retirement. As a matter of fact, it has been in the news over the last several years that the baby boomers are not going to be ready for retirement. And there's not going to be enough money to support the baby boomers in retirement, particularly the many of them who apparently are counting on Social Security, and that's all.
Mm-hmm.
So the message from the financial planners is that you need to put away X number of dollars, and if you want to live more or less in the custom that you have grown to appreciate, you're going to have this much in your nest egg, and then you can retire. Now, when you do that, Pastor, that means I'm not going to be a burden to my kids. I'm not going to be a burden to the community because I'm going to be living on welfare. Mm-hmm. I will have taken care of myself. Is there something wrong with that?
Well, if you see it as taking care of yourself, there's the danger. It's probably better to say I'm planning to use the resources God's put at my disposal so that in the future I can have freedom to make choices about how I'll continue to use God's resources rather than be a burden to others. Now, that word there is important to understand. To what extent I'm able to say that I'm not going to be a burden to my children, okay, God gives you certain resources and you put them to use. On the other hand, God says to honor your father and your mother. You know, the criticism Jesus has for the Pharisees is that they've got money set aside for the church. Not in an IRA, mind you, it's for the church. But they can't use it to support their own family because they've set it aside for their own plans. Their future resources were set aside to take care of God's house, so they can't take care of their own children. I mean, their own parents who get old and sick. And Jesus condemns them directly for that kind of thing. So the problem is, far too often our society, you mentioned living in a manner to which I've become accustomed. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe the manner we're accustomed to.
You retire in poverty? Is that what you're asking?
No, but I have an entirely different suggestion. Don't retire. Work until you die. Or at least until you're not able to work anymore.
What, have you lost your mind, hey, Pastor?
Yeah, I have. Not a problem. it's all right. Others find it and give it back to me all the time. But if you think about, we talked about this in Bible class last night, retirement was something still up by, you know, Otto von Bismarck back in the 1870s, I believe, when he came up at the age of 65 for retirement. And that's when the average life expectancy was about 58. His plan was that you'd keep working until you die and the government never have to pay anything to support you. See, a retirement concept in and of itself is extra biblical. The Bible doesn't record anybody being told by God to retire. The closest is Elijah, God says, I'll take you up to heaven now. That's the closest to retirement you get in the Bible.
So are you telling me that those of us who want to retire and stop working 40 hours a week and play golf and have vacations and drive around in the RV are outside the purview of the Bible?
Nope. I'm saying that's your choice to do with the resources that God's given to you. That's a choice you made. God gave you the choice. He leaves it up to us. Part of our Christian stewardship is God says, here are the resources at your disposal. Now you decide how you'll use them. And that's stewardship. It's constant. Every part of life is stewardship. So finally, yeah, we make those choices.
If James was indeed the half-brother of Jesus, this James,
mm-hmm.
and if he eventually turned out to be the head of the Jerusalem church, which some scholars assert.
Yeah.
What do you think he was seeing? I mean, you're a pastor of a church, and so most of the folks that you encounter that are in your church, you see during the weekend. You see, do you have a Saturday service?
Monday night.
Monday night, okay. So Monday and Sunday, that's when you cross paths with most of them.
Mm-hmm.
Every once in a while, a phone rings and somebody needs a wedding or somebody needs a funeral, whatever. But that's your contact. So that's how you see folks.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think James was seeing that caused him to write all these things? And would you say your experience is nothing like his? You don't have anything in your own experience that parallels this? Or would you say, I know exactly what James is talking about?
Oh, I've seen several people who have had this challenge of acquiring wealth and thinking that its primary function was for them to entertain themselves and have time to play. I've seen other people who have been blessed with wealth from God and have specifically used it to give service to others and to make use of the resources at their disposal to help others. And, you know, the wealth isn't the problem. It's what one does with the wealth, how one recognizes the wealth. It's a blessing from God. So when you look at people who have misused others and cheated others to get their wealth, you know, that's one of the reasons that in the history of our country, that labor unions developed is because there were those who were misusing others and making wealth out of other people's misery and not properly compensating them. You know, you start talking about what's right and what's fair when it comes to compensation and use of other people. That's part of what's being condemned here. The people of Israel had specific rules from God about how they were to treat somebody. If you have somebody, you give them a loan and they give you your cloak as a security to hold for the loan, nighttime comes, they haven't paid the money back, you give them the cloak back because they got to cover up at night. There's all kinds of things. The Bible is very specific that the wealthy cannot abuse the poor under God's law. He doesn't interfere with commerce, but he does specifically prevent abuses under the law of Israel. So there's some things there.
True or false, to the best of your ability, most churches struggle with their budgets, and most churches have members in them who could solve that budget issue in 20 minutes. True or false?
I guess, yeah, budget issues, if you're talking about simply paying off bills and things like that, yeah. I would say probably true. Most parishes have someone in the parish who could resolve budget issues, but that wouldn't resolve the real problem.
Which is?
Which is how we as God's people make use of God's resources. You know, the Old Testament is very specific. The people of Israel were to give 10% of their income increase every year. Then, on top of that, they were to offer sacrifices. So the 10% was to care for the use of God's house, to provide for the maintenance of the temple, the cost of running the worship at the temple, and the livelihood of the priests and the Levites. After that, you had to deal with your own spiritual problems, which were sacrifices for sin, thanksgiving offerings, purification offerings, redemption of the firstborn. So it was 10% plus everything else. We tend to think it's all the sacrifices total up to. So, you know, you look at the Old Testament, God's people were told exactly what to do. New Testament, the premise Paul uses is in proportion to your blessings.
I guess what I'm hearing here, I don't want to put words in your mouth, so let's get clarity.
Sure.
I guess what I'm hearing here is that Pastor Tice, not necessarily speaking for himself and his own congregation, but there are churches that are struggling to meet budgets and pay pastors, pay church professionals, whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
And there are people in those congregations who are retired,
mm-hmm.
who have a large nest egg that they've saved mm-hmm. during their working years. Now they're retired, and now they're enjoying their retirement, whatever that means. And I'm not talking about people who are throwing it away in Las Vegas or anything,
mm-hmm.
but they're drawing on their retirement in order to meet their daily needs, and they're enjoying some avocations like golf or
sure.
fishing or
right.
I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm detecting a little resentment on your part toward people who do that. If I didn't have an opportunity to clarify this, I would have assumed that Pastor Tice has got a problem with you folks out there stored up $600,000, $700,000, $800,000, and you're using it to support yourself over what might be 15 to 20 years of retirement, while your church is having a hard time from time to time.
I don't think I'd say I have a resentment. I think what I probably am much more aware of is that many people, do a great job of planning for retirement and utilizing resources to make sure they have a nest egg to retire on. Some of them, and certainly not all of them, because I'm aware of Christians who have done exactly the opposite, haven't worried about whether the church received a proportion of their income as they were setting aside for their retirement. Weren't at all concerned whether they were giving back to God in proportion to what they're giving to the retirement plan. And there's laying up for yourself treasures on earth, and Scripture is explicit about that being a problem.
Is James saying to them today, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you? You know, that's...
Yeah. James is also talking about those who are trusting their riches and their wealth. And that's really the issue also from the perspective of any Christian congregation and any pastor. Is it so easy to start trusting the wealth we've set up? You know, the change in the stock market lately has caused some people to say, this secure future I thought I had may not be so secure. If the security came from your money, it was never secure.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, thanks for taking my call. And good morning, gentlemen. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail, but I guess I am. When you were speaking of retirement earlier and nowhere to be found in the Bible, I know I read somewhere a long time ago in the Old Testament about the high priest, that their time of service was to 20 years old to 55. Is that correct? Does that ring a bell?
I don't recall that specific reference. It doesn't mean it's not accurate. I just don't recall it. Take a look in Leviticus, see if we can track it down someplace.
Yes. And I know as our main vocation as Christians, we will never retire, because there's every day that we breathe, we can speak of Christ and his goodness. But as far as my days at the steel mill, I would like to have an end to those, that's for sure.
Yeah,
thanks
sure.
for the call.
Yeah, and part of what's tied in there is the issue of ability and strength. As I said before, Bismarck's approach there was really to benefit the nation he was ruling and trying to keep people from retiring so that they literally wouldn't become a burden on the government and would continue to produce income. His motive was different. The point of reaching an age where you can retire, and again, if you've set aside a portion of God's blessings to you during the time you've been working, that's your stewardship of God's blessings. The challenge comes with the mindset that says, I'm entitled to retire, as opposed to, I will elect to change the way I use God's resources at this time. And there's two different mindsets.
You listen to the Bible study. We're in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, with Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. Here's a recipe for your Sunday afternoon as you go about your way enjoying the day. Just be sure to stay tuned to AM850 KFUO for great Christ-centered music, along with practical thoughts and some of my own real-life experiences blended in as well, all designed to help you keep Christ in your mind. Join me, won't you? That's Jubilation every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on AM850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I've known the story Michael Row the Boat Ashore since I was a teenager. I thought it was an old folk song from the 1960s. Well, it's much more than that. Actually, the song was written by fugitive slaves running away from their masters in the South and on to freedom in the North. Many of these fugitives knew full well that they were not going to be truly free until they reached Canada. But crossing the Ohio or Mississippi rivers into free states was a huge help, a huge step to the promised land. The lyrics were written in code to encourage those who were in peril as they ran. They could sing or whistle to those who would be willing to help them with refuge in the midst of a strange and hostile land as they went. The code could be understood on the surface as a reference to the power of baptism to bring salvation to those who had emerged from the waters of the Jordan and crossed over into the Promised Land after a long journey through the wilderness. The words are caught up in the Bible story of deliverance for the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. The Jordan River has always been a barrier for pilgrims to cross first before they entered the Holy Land, and the Jordan, as the song reminds us, is chilly and cold, chills the body, but not the soul. The Bible reminds us that God presides over the flood, always offering his pilgrims a way of escape so they can bear up under it. The baptism images here are also huge. This week we remember the Savior Jesus, who chose to be baptized in this same Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness, in his words. And we are reminded by the psalmist, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Lord, the journey to freedom has never been an easy one for your people. Help us this week to see our own wilderness as we walk to freedom, and then to see in the barriers that stand between us and the promised land your redemption, both through the barrier and on the other side. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who has parted the Jordan for us. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is building a new resource page for listeners like you. Oh, and you can help. If your church archives worship and sermon audio, send us the link. We will post the link for you on the Worldwide KFUO website. That could bring listeners from anywhere in the world to your church. You can send it to me personally, pclayton@kfuo.org, or visit the homepage for my email link.
I began this program by asking you, dear listener, are you rich? And look, compared to what? I don't know, 95% of the rest of the people in the world, I'm probably rich.
Yes, you are.
Would you say the same thing about yourself, Pastor?
Absolutely.
Does this passage make you squirm?
No, it doesn't make me squirm.
Well, tell me what you got, because it's making me squirm.
Okay. But it makes me aware, for sure, the testimony against you in the last days, that the rust and the corruption will bear witness against you. But if it's not been stored up for yourself and rusting and corrupting in storage, but rather you've stored it up and you've used it, then it won't testify against you. It's the mistaken idea that riches and wealth are physical things, when in fact riches and wealth are the things God gives us, first in Jesus Christ and then in our relationships with other people. And the physical wealth and the physical riches are meant to enhance and support those relationships and to care for others. You know, Paul's comment about the person that used to steal, no longer stealing but now working with his hands. Why? So that he can, what does Paul say? So he can build his retirement account? No, so he has to give to the one in need. Now, it doesn't mean it's wrong to build a retirement account, but if you don't give to others when you're giving to yourself as well, you know, you do both. Prudent use of God's gifts.
I have heard, for the record, again here not naming names, but I have heard pastors come at this point that I'm about to make from entirely different sides,
mm-hmm.
where you guys are almost uniform in most of the biblical things that we approach. It's remarkably uniform. But one thing about the age that you and I live in that's different from the age that James lived in or just about any other people at any other time is that we have a government that has decided to take upon itself caring for people in need.
Mm-hmm.
That just hasn't been true for most of human history. Not on this scale, anyway.
Right.
So, in the book of Acts, when the widows, didn't have any food, the church took it upon themselves to see to it that the widows and orphans
right.
got daily feeding.
Mm-hmm. As
we read in the book of Acts, that led to a bit of a controversy between the Jewish widows and the Hellenist widows, or
mm-hmm.
whatever it was. I don't
right.
know. But you pay taxes. I pay taxes. And no small amount of that money goes to help people in need. Now, does that qualify? When you were talking about saving up for retirement, you can't point the finger at somebody who's paying his taxes anyway and say, well, you should think about the needy. Well, I'm paying taxes. And a lot of that money is being used to support needy people. Now, I've heard pastors say, almost, that doesn't count. All the way to that satisfies your moral obligation.
Hmm.
In a general
yeah.
sense.
Yeah.
Now, I realize
sure.
that from person to person, specific case
mm-hmm.
to specific case. Well, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking in a general.
Yeah. I think in a general sense, first of all, I'm going to make an observation. You made the comment that in the history of the world, it hasn't necessarily been that the governments have done this. I think at least in a case of our nation, Britain, other countries that I'm aware of, there is a sense that the government will provide for those in need. And it's referred to as socialistic or socialism approach. But part of it also is from the fact that there were some Christian ideas behind the desire to provide security and safety for those in need. So I don't think that you can – the number one problem is – the money is paid to the government. The government has no obligation to use it in a particular way to care for people in need. The way our country set up, at least, laws can be changed by whoever chooses to change them and vote for them so that, it's not a guarantee that it's going to take care of people. It certainly is used that way. But the danger with that is you hand it off to somebody else to take care of and you really remove yourself from any obligation to be involved. And it's not compassion at work, it's obligation. The money's if you willingly said, I'm going to go and give the government this money so it can help people, fine. And I'll give them more than they have asked for. My taxes this year were $20,000, but I'll give an extra $5,000 and say, use this to help the poor people. That would be giving. But if I don't give this $20,000, I'll get put in jail. But that counts as being compassionate to people. There's a danger of the motivation being mixed up there.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. In the part where James is talking about wealth, given that he is the head of the Jerusalem church, and the temple is still going on with the sacrifices, its temple treasury,
mm-hmm.
and you hear all of the people on the day of Pentecost who are enumerated in terms of their ethnic dispersion, who are Israelites coming back to the temple for ceremonies and obligations, and also they are engaged in a worldwide of that era trade network,
mm-hmm.
and it's bringing funds into Jerusalem. And I would think that what James is now talking about, at least in his time and the moment of the circumstance he's writing, and as you've been wanting to bring it up to date and look at an up-to-date perspective on it, but I think he's seeing in there that the powers of the Jerusalem that are using that money are essentially opposing the gospel, and people in that mindset of that era, they're being called to receive the gospel and not see their false wealth as a false righteousness, but they need the wealth of Jesus Christ the crucified and risen Savior, to cover them and confess him as Savior.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's at least certainly part of what's involved here is this trusting Christ as the true source of wealth. The observation that you made about many coming to Jerusalem certainly would apply, particularly if you look at the way he talks about in verse 4, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields has been withheld by you. These cries come to the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord God Almighty. That's Old Testament language. Clearly would apply to the application could be made to those who are part of the worship life of the nation of Israel and disregard the laws God's given for how you avoid taking advantage of others as you build wealth. God's not opposed to people building wealth. It's God has specifically said these are things you can't do to build wealth and still please me. And so I would say you probably have at least some basis of fact there, Herman, that this is about the other people who don't want to use the gifts God's given for the support
right.
of the reach of the gospel.
That's not to rule out the point that you've taken in your discussion there recently, but I was just thinking about the circumstances described in Scripture that would be contingent with the era of James and
yeah.
trying to bring that in.
Yeah, and I think verse 3 particularly where James says it's in these last days that you have stored up your treasure. Points out that now that Christ has come, we all need to consider physical wealth and physical life from the perspective of the end of days.
Yes, it's not the kingdom of earthly glory that the secular attitude of Israel had looked for, but it's certainly in Christ, who is not of this world, as he told Pontius Pilate.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Herman.
Thank you.
Now, Pastor, we probably... Many of us, most of us, would probably, if push came to shove, have to admit that we're a little tighter than we ought to be with a buck. And that if we really sit down and think about it, we probably are not as generous as we could be with people who are oppressed or with our churches.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm going to excuse myself from James' condemnation here because... I haven't withheld any wages. I haven't committed any fraud. And I'm fully aware of the Sermon on the Mount, and if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder, and if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. I understand that dynamic.
Mm-hmm.
I think he's talking here pretty much in practical terms for people who are actually cheating their employees or the people that work for them. You have condemned. You have murdered. I think he's targeting a group of people that are in a little bit more serious trouble than some of us who are tight-fisted. What do you think?
I would say that he's targeting a group of people that are, yeah, probably what I would call different in one sense, that when I say different, their manifestation of their sin is not quite as severe or extreme in our time, for those you call tight-fisted. James is talking about people who have violated, clearly and directly violated, the law God had given about how not to misuse others to acquire wealth. Now, when we talk about being tight-fisted, if I'm going to say some statistics I got several years ago, so they're not entirely current, but they're fairly accurate, that one half of the people in the world live on less than $2 a day.
Say that again.
One half of the people in the world survive on less than $2 a day. And one third of the people live on less than $3 a day. So that's a big chunk of the population of the world. So when it comes to we squander our riches, the fact that these people have stored up wealth rather than shared it. It's got this, the only time you get corrosion and rust or garbage on gold and silver is when it's not in circulation. When it's circulation and, it's moving around, it's helping others, it's part of an economy, it's helping others to be employed. It does good work. It's when you stack it up in a pile. But the danger is, again, going back to the attitude, tight-fisted. What does tight-fisted mean? Now, you can be careful with God's resources, and that's commendable. But if you're tight-fisted because you're trusting the thing in the fist and you can't let the hand open up, then you got an entirely different problem.
Is this a courtroom setting here? The first tip is your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you. And then comes testimony, more evidence. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. Ordinarily, we think of people giving testimony, but I believe it was the Lord who said to Cain that the blood of your brother Abel
cries out.
Mm-hmm. And then we meet the judge, where he says here, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a courtroom setting?
It is a courtroom setting on the one hand. It's also a reminder of the Old Testament where wickedness being done was not being ignored by God. You have the visit of the Lord with the two others who came along to Abraham and said, the cries of Sodom and Gomorrah have reached up to heaven, and I've come down to see if things are as bad as people say they are. And here it's the same basic language. The cries have reached the judge who will come and apply punishment where needed. The previous chapter talks about you ask and don't receive, and you have things, but your motives are wrong as you're getting possessions. So you have it, but you're not satisfied. And this section here talks about the end result of wrong motives, evidenced by storing up. You store it up in such a vast amount that it corrodes and rusts, and your garments hanging in a closet get eaten by the worms that are planted by the moths, the little eggs that grow up and eat the wool, because you didn't take care of your clothing or didn't wear it enough. You had so much, you stockpiled it. You got greedy and wealthy out of the issue of having, holding, keeping. When you think about hoarding, Jesus talked about the rich farmer who was doing a great job using God's resources and then decided, I'm going to tear down the barns I haven't built bigger so I can store more. Nothing wrong with storing some. It's when the storing becomes the objective, to have it. Why should I have it? So I don't have to worry. Well, why did Jesus say you don't have to worry? Because your Father in heaven knows what you need. He gives clothing and food to the animals. The plants in the field are dressed in better clothing than Solomon ever had. So why are you worrying? Because you don't trust. Well, what are you going to trust instead of God? Oh, let's trust a pile of money. Because the stock market will never go down again. And governments will never be bankrupt again. And any Security and Exchange Commission regulations will always be watched over by reliable, trustworthy human beings in whom no guile is found. Or maybe we should trust God instead. And that's our problem. That's my problem. It's a whole lot easier to trust a balance in a bank account where I can see the figures and say, oh, that's safe and secure. When in reality, what's safe and secure is what God gives us in Jesus Christ. And that's why the church, again, reminds people to use God's resources. He gave them to individuals, and this is the challenge. Mark Twain talked about twice tainted money in regard to at that point in time, I believe it was an industrialist railroad builder. He said, it's twice tainted money. Taint yours and taint mine. And that's the truth. God gives resources to various members of his parishes, his congregations of Christians around the world, and it's God's gift to those people. They decide. Now, as a pastor, I remind them what God says, but finally they make the choice.
So I take it you're okay with my courtroom context here?
The courtroom context comes back to God will hold everybody accountable, but yeah, you're going to answer one day, will be witnesses.
Is James the prosecutor?
No, James is not the prosecutor. Satan's the prosecutor, actually. Scripture is very clear. Satan is the accuser. James is the one reminding people that the indictments are being handed out. You will be called before the judge.
What are the charges? It appears that one of the charges might be fraud. It appears that another one of the charges might be murder.
Mm-hmm.
Here in the indictments, any other charges that you see here?
I think the primary one is really found in verse 6. You have condemned and murdered or put to death the righteous one. He does not resist you. It's all singular. And I'm tempted to think this points to Jesus. You put to death the righteous one. You want to be God in your own life. Finally, Scripture says idolatry is, you know, greed's a form of idolatry. And so these are all symptoms of the same problem. And that's putting ourselves and our desires and our plans ahead of God and His. So the final analysis is, if we try to figure out what the actual crimes are, they're all idolatry. They're all being God instead of letting God be God.
So the charge is faithlessness?
Yeah, and within the context of the book of James as an entire epistle, his statement is simple. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you by the things I do that my faith is real. And now he's saying, and I look at your works, and guess what your works tell me? The witness of your works is you don't have faith. What you've done in life proves that your words are empty. And this, again, this is a challenge. And it's, as Christians, you know, pastors, but Christians in general, we deal with this issue of somebody who says, I have this faith relationship with Jesus, a personal connection to him, but don't expect me to be involved with life of the church, participation in worship, contribution to the mission of the church with time, talent, and treasure. But yeah, I'm a real believer, and I say so you got to believe me.
So, this is quite an amazing thing. We begin by James addressing the brothers,
mm-hmm.
the people of faith, and we're coming to the end here, and there's not much faith to be found. So if faith is absent, to the extent that you can be accused of fraud and murder and condemnation,
mm-hmm.
you can't be saved, can you?
Yeah, you can be. You have been. Jesus died for you. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So Jesus says, give up everything in the world. Don't hold on to it. Let it go.
Well, let me back up here.
Sure.
I know you can be saved. If the Apostle Paul can be saved,
mm-hmm. yep.
then that pretty much covers the gamut. But these people that James is writing to, who apparently have claimed a Christian identity, they have claimed an identity that we are the people of faith, but we don't care about widows, we don't care about orphans, we don't care if we talk bad about whomever we want to talk bad about, we want to be rich, we want rich people
Repent.
In our congregation, we
Repent.
Don't really want any poor people in our congregation.
Repent.
And at some point you have to say to yourself, you know what, you may be calling yourself a brother,
yep.
but I don't think you're saved.
Yeah, exactly. You've got your name on the list,
is that what matters. Is that what we've got here?
I think that Paul is writing to, or rather James is writing to a group of Christians scattered around. That's what he says, the 12 tribes in dispersion. Yeah. And he says that some of you have made the mistake that you're living a life, you're so identified with your culture, you forgot that Christ called you to be in the world, but not of it. And in our society today, among Christians in North America, we have exactly the same problem. You know, I have this problem too. You deal with this issue. How many automobiles do you have in your household? Well, I have the same number of automobiles that I have drivers. That might be excessive. Maybe we don't need that many. You know? Now, granted, two of them I received at little or no cost, but I still have to maintain them, et cetera, et cetera. Now, if I give those up, then what do I have to do? Well, I have to rearrange my priorities. I have to adjust my schedule. It's not nearly as convenient not to have a car every time I want one. Yeah. So, yeah, we may have to say, am I doing what Christ's called me to do? How do I do that? Wealth is not wrong. It's the misuse that's the problem.
Most folks listening to us, most folks are relatively comfortable in terms of their money. They're not rich, fabulously rich.
Mm-hmm.
They're somewhere between having enough to get by and maybe even having a few extras in order to be comfortable.
Mm-hmm.
There are some people who are listening to us who are impoverished, and there are some people listening to us who are really, really loaded, mm-hmm. but I think they're in the distinct minority. So for those people who are, I'll use the term comfortable, and that's a very broad term.
Yeah.
what should those people do with this text here? Does it apply? Does this text apply to everybody? And if it does, then it seems to me to be so general as to be almost useless.
No, I would say it applies specifically to those who have, picking up on the phrase in verse 5, you have lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. It's the misuse of the gifts that God's made available. Because I know people who have, you know, a sizable amount of wealth who don't flaunt it, aren't wasteful. They live very modestly and use their resources to do things to care for and help others. You know? And they have wealth and they're comfortable, but they're using it not for wanton luxurious living, but to be stewards of God's gifts and making sure that it's applied to help others in life. And that's exactly what they're intended for.
Remember when A-Rod signed a 10-year, $250 million contract?
Yeah.
Was that okay?
Yeah, it was. Because somebody was willing to pay him that. Perfectly okay for him to sign that contract. I don't know what he did with the money. I don't know. And I bluntly don't know. I think I related this before, but years ago our family lived in Michigan, just kind of down the street from a football player that played for the Lions. His name was Barry Sanders. Probably the best running back I have personally ever witnessed in football. Phenomenal guy. When he signed his bonus contract with the Detroit Lions, which I think was $4 million, I'm not sure, he gave $1 million of it to his home congregation. Now, that didn't get a whole lot of press outside of the immediate Detroit area and maybe where his home church is. But there's the kind of person whose life opportunity was clear. When he had the resources at his disposal, he publicly, not with fanfare, but publicly gave it to benefit others. And, you know, so you look at the resources that others have received and have used to bless others with as well. It can be done. But without faith, wealth becomes a trap.
In my Pastor John Lukowski Imposed English Standard Version Bible here, it says, the editors put in before chapter 5 the subtitle, Warning to the Rich.
Mm-hmm.
Got about 30 seconds here. Summarize the warning to the rich for me.
The warning to the rich is to mistake the tool for the goal. The wealth God allows us to have is to be used for the purposes God sets before us. And he lets that at our discretion as individuals during our lifetime, with the clear warning that there is an accounting at the end. Christ's covered our sin, so we're free to make choices, but we have to trust Christ, not our riches.
Thank you, Pastor Stephen Tice.
Thank you.
God's blessings to you.
Thank you.
Dr. Paul Holtorf, Concordia Seward, is up next on Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.